Okay, so this morning we're looking at the second half of the discussion between Jesus and the religious leaders. And this discussion actually happened quite early in the earthly ministry of Jesus. At the beginning of the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, we read that John was in the city of Jerusalem, that Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem to participate in one of the festivals that observant Jews celebrated. This morning, we're going to pick up the account after Jesus had healed a lame man who had been lying beside the pool of Bethesda, waiting for a miraculous healing from God. The religious leaders confronted Jesus after hearing about the healing, not because they were excited the man was healed, but because they felt that Jesus had violated the laws of the Sabbath in two ways. The first way was that the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the fact that it took place on a Sabbath. And the second was when Jesus instructed the man to pick up his mat and walk. The leaders deemed the carrying of that mat by the man that it was unnecessary work, and thus it was a violation of the Sabbath laws. Last week we read how Jesus asserted his authority over the Sabbath by proclaiming he was working on the authority of his Father. This claim also enraged the religious authorities because they recognized that through this claim, Jesus was claiming to be equal to God. In their ears, this would have been a terribly blasphemous claim. And it would have been, except Jesus was God. So we will see this morning that Jesus will offer up testimonies to verify his claim of divinity. You know, as I was studying for this message, I asked Marilyn a question. I asked her, if you were to think of something or someone who could act as a witness for Jesus Christ, who or what would that be? Her answers surprised me. I really shouldn't have been surprised. In many ways, she's much wiser than I am. But so I want to pose the same question to you. If you were to think of someone or something who could act as a witness for Jesus Christ, who or what would that be? Think about that for a while, and later I'll give you some examples that came to my mind. So let's open up our Bibles and turn on our devices, and let's look together at what God's Word has to say to us this morning. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John and the fifth chapter. And this morning we're going to start our lesson at verse 31. Again, if you did not bring a Bible this morning, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And John chapter 5, verse 31 will be found on page 864 of the Pew Bible. And God's Word says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose, for a time, to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else claims in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I just thank you for this privilege that you give to share your word. I thank you for your word. What an amazing gift that is. We just want to pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. We ask that the Spirit open up our hearts and our minds to the lesson that you have for each of us to hear today. Help us to look for ways to apply it in our lives in the coming days. I just pray that my words be your words. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me. So the big idea for this morning is that authentic faith is built on the transforming testimonies of Jesus, which call us not just to believe, but to live out that belief in ways that reflect his glory. Okay, let me repeat that. The big idea for this morning is that that authentic faith is built on the transforming testimonies of Jesus. These testimonies call us not just to believe, but to live out that belief in ways that reflect his glory. But before we begin, perhaps we need to define the words that we will be reading and using this morning. Two words in particular, witness and testimony. And this brings us to our first point this morning. What is a witness? Well, according to Nelson's Illustrated Dictionary of the Bible, a witness is a person who gives testimony given for or against someone, often in a law court setting, where there is considerable concern for the truth of the testimony. The dictionary also says, a witness can also be a guarantee of the accuracy of the transaction. The Old Testament prophets often pictured God either as bearing witness against Israel or challenging Israel to bear witness against him. So, testimony is the declaration of the witness. The testimony is what the witness says in court or in any serious type of setting. So why is Jesus speaking about testifying and testimonies about himself? Although this encounter does not take place in a formal court setting, make no mistake, the leaders were trying to condemn Jesus. Keep in mind, historically speaking, it had only been a year earlier when Jesus had gone to the temple and cleared out the temple court. He cleared out all the tables of the money changers and those that had turned the temple into a marketplace. And that, pardon the pun, but that really upset the apple cart. I mean, this Jesus fellow was seen as a threat to the religious establishment that had grown up around the temple and the temple sacrifices. The temple situation had evolved so far from what God had originally intended that many of the commentator writers that I read refer to the workings of the people at the temple at that time as a cult. This sounds harsh to our modern ears, but I would suggest that God allowed the temple to be destroyed within the lifetime of some of those who were with Jesus, that's all the proof one would need that the Israelites had lost their way. So we see Jesus using legal terms to prove his claims. But why wasn't the word of Jesus considered enough? We can go back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, for the answer. And we'll see later in the passage that Jesus invokes the name of Moses as a source of the condemnation against the Israelites. But Deuteronomy 19:15 gives us the answer to our question. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. These standards were given to Moses by God as a hedge against abuse of the legal system by people willing to give false testimony. But look back at verse 31 from this morning's passage. Jesus said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true." So this statement deserves a deeper look. I mean, it's kind of confusing. It sounds like Jesus saying, if I tell you, I'm not telling you the truth. And that's really not what's happening here. It seems like Jesus is saying that we cannot trust his testimony about himself. As a matter of fact, one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, put it this way, quote, "He," referring to Jesus, "speaks not absolutely, but with reference to their suspicion." In other words, when Jesus claimed that his testimony was not true, Jesus was not referring to his testimony, but rather to the suspicious hearts and minds and the lack of trust of those that were hearing his testimony. He already knew that they would not accept his words as truth. Another way of thinking about it is that these men were so obsessed with the requirements of the law that they refused to listen to the truth unless it was verified by two or three witnesses. The irony is that Jesus was the embodiment of truth, and he was standing right before them, and they still rejected him because of the lack of testimony of other men. Jesus makes another bold claim when he references the another who testifies in his favor. We can tell by the context that the another he's referring to is the Father. It is the Father who testifies about Jesus. So Jesus claims Yahweh as one of his witnesses to his claim of truth. In verse 33, Jesus challenges the men with the testimony that they have already searched for and received regarding himself. 33 says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified the truth." Jesus is referring to the testimony of his cousin, John the Baptizer. The religious leaders were willing to accept the prophecies of John when he was calling for people to repent and come back to the kingdom of God, and while he was proclaiming the coming arrival of the Messiah. But things changed when John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Look at the second half of verse 34. But I mention it that you may be saved. Jesus deliberately points out that the testimony of other people is an intentional part of God's plan of salvation. We are expected to share our experiences of Jesus with other people, and not just other Christians. We are expected to share our testimony with the lost in our lives so that we can become witnesses for Jesus. But the religious leaders had heard the testimony of John the Baptizer, and then suddenly they no longer accepted what John had to say, because this Jesus of Nazareth, did not fit their profile of who the Messiah would be. This is why they proclaimed, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" As long as the testimony of the witnesses agreed with their thinking, they were willing to accept it. When their worldview began to get challenged, they began to reject the testimonies. You know, we are prone to the same things. It's amazing to me how people can reject the truth when it no longer aligns with their idea of truth. And this is actually one of the biggest lies being taught in the education system today, the concept that all truth is subjective. Subjective truth, and it's dependent upon your interpretation of the truth as seen through your experiences and your worldview. These are lies straight out of hell. Truth is truth, even when it makes us uncomfortable to hear it. But Jesus continues here this morning to work within the system that he is presented with in his day. And he presents another witness to his testimony. It's not another person, but rather it is the testimony of his works. Look at verse 36 with me. "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me." Jesus is claiming that the works and the miracles that he has completed so far testify to the authenticity of his claim that Jesus was doing the work of God. Not just the work, but rather Jesus was doing the will of the Father in all that he did. And not just the will either, but that Jesus and the Father were one. The miracles testify that Jesus was divine. Then Jesus challenges the leaders directly by claiming that they are not listening to God. Look with me at verses 37 to 40. "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So Jesus is claiming that the Father himself has testified about Jesus. But how? Jesus is referring to the scriptures that speak about him. Jesus is claiming that these men, though students of the scriptures, have not heard what Yahweh was speaking to them through the written word. What we call the entire Old Testament is a testimony pointing forward to the coming arrival of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies that are found in the Old Testament. Some examples are Micah 5:2 predicted that that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14 spoke of the Messiah being born of a virgin. Zechariah 11:12 prophesied that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was mocked, as prophesied in Psalm 27:7 and 8. Jesus was crucified, as spoken of in John 3:14. Jesus was pierced, as prophesied in Psalm 22:16. And Jesus died with the wicked, but was buried with the rich, as prophesied in Isaiah 53:9. Those are just some of the examples. Jesus claims in verse 39, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This week on Thursday night at the high school Bible study, we went back to the fall in Genesis 3. And I showed them how, even in the curse, it was about Christ, about how when God laid this curse on the serpent, he said, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. For he was born, he will come from a woman. And when I pointed out to them, and Jesus was born of a woman, their eyes got like huge. And I said, right here from the very beginning, I said, also even the very first chapter of Genesis, John points out that Jesus was the Word and he was with God in the beginning. And so that was a really cool experience to have with them, just to show them how in the very beginning Christ is being referred to throughout the Old Testament. So Jesus claims in verse 39, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I mean, what greater testimony could they need? They also had the testimony of the man who Jesus healed, a living, breathing testimonial of the changing work that Jesus was doing in that man's life. And yet they still rejected all of the testimony about Jesus. But the same is true today. We do not have Jesus walking among us, but we have all these other people and other things that testify about who Jesus is, yet the majority of the world still rejects him. I asked you earlier, who or what testifies about Jesus? There is no shortage of evidence. There is only a shortage of acceptance. The identity of Jesus and his mission are authenticated by a multitude of witnesses. This should invite us to consider the evidence of Christ's power and presence in our lives. When we do, it should compel us to respond in faith and discipleship. In the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that all of creation testifies to the eternal power and divine nature in such a strong way that we are without excuse when it comes to acknowledging the presence of God. Yes, we respond in faith to the call of Jesus Christ on our lives, but it is not a blind faith. It is a faith built upon an abundance of evidence. The greatest evidence is the change that we experience in our own lives once we encounter Jesus Christ on a personal level. When we experience this change, we too become witnesses for Jesus. Those who knew us before we became Christians should be the ones who see the greatest evidence of change in our lives. That is, if we are living authentic Christian lives. If we have allowed the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and to change us from within. Once the change of heart has occurred, it then becomes our responsibility to become disciples, students of God's word, and live them out in our lives in such a way that those who are lost will see a marked difference in our behavior from the world's behavior. Let me ask, how are we doing on that front? I must confess that since I've returned to my construction day job, I've allowed frustration in my new role to rob me of some of my peace, and it has affected my witness in the workplace. I shared the same thoughts at the men's group the other night, and instead of passing judgment on me, they exhibited grace and prayed for me. This is evidence of an authentic walk with Jesus. So we see here in the latter part of this passage that Jesus is challenging the heart attitude of those who were standing before him with their accusations. Look at me at verse 41. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not come, that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So Jesus is pointing out to them that their hearts are not centered on God. Their hearts, rather, are centered on the approval of men. They were more concerned with how others who were watching and judging their efforts to stay obedient to the law. The leaders had lost their purpose behind the giving of the law to the Israelites. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate that no matter how hard they tried to earn saving merit from Yahweh, they would always fall short. Romans 3:20 tells us exactly what the purpose of the law was. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of our sin. The purpose of the law was to show us our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Paul referred to the law as a mirror. A mirror, when held before his face, showed him exactly how sinful he was. The closer we grow to Jesus Christ, the more we should hate our sins. The more we hate them, the more we want to change for the right reasons. We do not change to earn favor, but rather we change to become more like Jesus, more like our adopted Father in heaven. We change from a sense of gratitude rather than from a sense of obligation or a need for acceptance or approval. You are already accepted. If the hearts of the religious leaders in Jerusalem had been studying Scripture and actively searching for the arrival of the Messiah, they would have accepted Jesus as he was, instead of trying to mold him into an image that they had crafted in their minds. They would have recognized the miraculous healing and the truthful teaching as all the proof they needed for his divinity. We are susceptible to the same trappings today. It is easy to do the right things for the wrong reasons. The only person's approval we should be searching for is the Father's. I want to encourage you to evaluate your motivations for your faith. I want you to ensure that you are seeking the transformation that comes from a relationship with Christ. True belief is marked by living in obedience to Christ's teachings and his love. We will find his approval in the obedience of the teachings of his Son. One of the most significant ways that we can remain humble and focused on Jesus is the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to transition to now. And this is how we are called upon to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. It is the ordinance known as the Lord's Supper. It is also known as an ordinary means of grace, which carries with it the understanding that the observation and regular practice of the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross. And we should reflect on that regularly and purposefully as a means of growing closer in our walk with Jesus. By regularly observing the ordinance, we will receive grace from the Lord. Before we do, I just want to take a minute to remind us that this observance is reserved for believers only. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 27 to 29, Paul wrote the following: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. The unworthy manner is if you're not a true believer or a follower of Jesus Christ. So let me offer this sincere warning. If you're not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you should not be participating in the Lord's Supper, and you would do well to just allow the elements to pass you by. Before we begin, will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. As Creator, you have determined how we should live and how we are to come to you. This plan was foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. Through your word, we learn the following things. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake. Your word teaches that no man can redeem the life of another. No one man can pay the ransom of another. We also learn that though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. None but your Son, Jesus Christ, could be a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. Only the fully man, fully God could be the perfect and blameless substitute that could take our place. We thank you for that perfect plan and the perfect obedience of your Son. We ask that you use the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds as we observe this ordinance that you have instructed us to do in remembrance of you. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to ask Robert and Vince to come forward and hand out the elements. So while this is happening, I'll just... Father, I thank you for the perfection of your plan. You are in control of all things. You're working all these things out. And only you could come up with a plan where man could do nothing to earn his way to you. Only you could come up with a plan that shows us our need for you, our desperate need for you. Only you could come up with a plan that fully demonstrates your character, your love, your mercy, your justness. What a wonderful plan. What a privilege it is that you ask us to participate in this plan. May you give us the boldness in the coming days to become active participants in this plan with you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I asked a question in the introduction of this morning's lesson. If you were to think of something or someone who could act as a witness for Jesus Christ, who or what would that be? Well, from this morning's lesson, I hope we can see that there are a multitude of answers. God the Father, all of creation, the works of Jesus, the lessons of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the deaths of his disciples, the testimonies of the early church fathers, our Bibles, the very written word of God, the sacrifices that missionaries have made over the years in spreading the gospel, the countless hours spent studying God's word by pastors and teachers who desire to remain faithful to what the Bible says, the witness of great evangelists, the multitude of changed lives once they'd had a personal encounter with Jesus, even you, friends. You are a witness for Jesus Christ, and you should be sharing your testimony with others. Let me close with this illustration of how one's life can be a witness for Jesus Christ. A Chinese national, Christiana Tsai, told of her ministry to her family after years of suffering pain through many illnesses. One day, one of her brothers, who had rejected the gospel, assembled the members of the family without them knowing the purpose behind it. He then told them, "I've been to see Christiana many times and wondered how she could endure all this suffering. Now I can see that she has been given some sustaining power and can only explain it as coming from God. So I have decided that there must be a God after all. I have read the Bible and realized that I am a sinner. So here and now, I want to tell you that I have accepted Christ as my Savior. I've asked him to forgive my sins, and I've promised to follow him." Christiana commented that the brother who tore up my Bible and persecuted me in the early days at last confessed my Lord. In all, 55 relatives had become God's children and expressed their faith in Jesus. "I've never been to college or theological seminary, and I am not a Bible teacher. I have only been God's hunting dog." We are all witnesses for Jesus, and we can all testify for him through the way we live our lives. So what is the story your life is telling? Let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.